And welcome, everybody, to the Word of the King here on the Six Eyes Radio Network. We want to say welcome one, welcome all to the program today, especially our surrounding city and states and our countries near and far, as well as those who called 424-243-9617. Again, 424-243-9617. We are going to have a good program for you today. We are going to be talking about the importance of the truth of God's Word, the importance of the truth of God's Word. And as we get into it today, we also want to let you know there will be very soon a lineup change for the Word of the King. It will be changed to a different day. We will let you know in next week's program exactly what day of the week to expect that for the first of next month. The first week in next month, when to expect that in the lineup, but just beware of that change that is coming. So we are expecting that. So the Word of the King will be changed to a different day, and it may be even possibly changed to Station 2, which then, of course, you would call for the Word of the King at 515-605-9340. 515-605-9340, but it will be at 1 p.m. as usual here at this Six Eyes Radio Network. We're thinking about on a Thursday, but we will get back to you and keep you posted. But as the scripture says, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, where the word of the king is, there is power, and we may say unto him, what doest thou? So the question is, why would you go to a king and say, what doest thou? Well, you wouldn't. Why? Because there's power, there's authority in the word of a king. And we find that power in the word of the King of Kings, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in his word, the AV 1611. And we'll be talking about that today, the Word of the King, the AV 1611, the importance of the Word of the King, the importance of the Word of the King, the importance of the Word of the King is the actual title of our message today. The importance of the Word of the King. You write that down for me, Ruth. The importance of the Word of the King, the importance of the Word of the King. And just leave it right there on my desk so I'll have that for later. Okay, the importance of the word of the king. Okay, and we got a few announcements before we get rolling today. First off, if you wish to make a donation here to the word of the king, you got, of course, I don't have Tim's actual physical address where you can send a check or money order, but you can contact him via email to where you can get that address. And you can also ask any questions or comments about what you hear here at the Word of the King. So you could check and ask him about any check or money order information, or ask any question or comment. You send that to the Word of the King, AV1611@hotmail.com. That's the THE. Word, W-O-R-D, of O-F, the, T-H-E, King, K-I-N-G, A as Adam, V as Victory, 1611, at hot, H-O-T, mail, M-A-I-L, .com. The Word of the King, AV1611@hotmail.com. And then just send him a mail, an email, let him know, you know, if you need the information for a check or money order, and or if you have any questions, comments, or prayer requests that you'd like to pass along here at the Word of the King. And then, of course, now remember, he is in Israel, and you could also pray for him about his work right there in Israel. And any of you pastors, let me in on a little thing here. I could send you also a clip of him doing some work right there in Israel, and he could use a little extra funding and would be appreciated if you would take him on as a missionary right there in Israel. And my email, if you'd like to get that clip, that video clip of him working, it's a very short clip. It won't take you all day to listen to. It's just very, very short, less than a minute, about a minute or less. And you could ask for that clip at 2digit2FOR digit 1 KATIE@gmail.com. digit2FOR digit 1 KATIE@gmail.com. In your subject line, just say video clip requested, and I'll know what you mean. And then just in your email, just say, hey, I heard about the video clip of Tim Gruver on The Word of the King, and I'd like to get a copy of that so I could share it with my board, because I'd like to support Brother Timothy on the mission field right there in Israel. And I will happily send that video clip on to you, and that way you can have it and you could share it with your group. You can actually see him working. And yes, he's in that video. Unless you know, now, if you know Hebrew, you'll understand exactly what he's saying, because he's speaking to the people in Hebrew. So even though, yes, here on The Word of the King, he speaks English. Yes, he does speak English, just as I am. But in Israel, on the ground, he's speaking Hebrew. You'll hear him speak Hebrew, and you could tell he speaks it very well. So he's been studying Hebrew. He speaks Hebrew as he's doing his work there in Israel. So just to let you know. And then, of course, if you wish to send a check, if you wish to send a donation via PayPal using a credit card and or your PayPal account, go to our website, which he is a missionary of through our blind ministry, holinessbiblesfortheblind.org, and you find that on the web at holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. Click Sow the Seed Ministries. When you're on that page, go straight down to where it says Love Offerings. Click it. And then once you click that, you'll be on his secure PayPal page, where you can make a secure donation using credit card and or a PayPal account. And you'll be able to get him, and the money will get right to him immediately. I mean, quicker than quick, and then he can be able to make use of it very rapidly. And right now, he can certainly use it. So please, 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 I do plead with you, get using the PayPal or credit card and try to get some help to him. He desperately needs some help right now. And so it would be a great help, because he's talking about that he is having difficulties. So he could definitely use the help. So send him a donation today and help keep his work going there. And then, of course, like I said, you could get the check or money order. You could also send him email, as I already described. Now, if you're wishing to send a donation here to the Six Eyes Radio Network, remember, it does cost you nothing to listen to these great programmings here. And that includes The Word of the King. But it does cost us to also put out this great programming. And we would appreciate a love gift from you. Now, you have two options. You have PayPal, and you have the Cash App. You could go to PayPal, and you enter the email address, 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. If you're a Cash App user, you just go to Cash App, and you enter the email address. You enter, not an email address, but you enter the following information, $SIX, EYES, digit 2, digit 4, $SIX, EYES, digit 2, digit 4. Now, of course, in both cases, God will richly bless you, and we thank you very much. Now, also, there is a young man we are raising some donations for during this week alone, because we have interviewed him right here on the Six Eyes Radio Network, Station 2, on the Jumbo Braille program. He is a young man. who is in Ashtabula, Ohio. He has a special, unique thing. He's 13 years old, and he goes out there and he breaks his neck, believe it or not. Not literally, but figuratively. But sure enough, he's out there busting his back, cutting lawns. Now, what little few people who pay him to do it, that are able-bodied and have the means to pay him, he takes the money, instead of using it on himself for pleasures for himself, he takes the money home and he takes it and gives it to his parents, which is very commendable, to help them pay for bills. And then, on the other hand, if he runs across some people who happen to have what we call disadvantages, disabilities, inconveniences, impairments, hindrances, or better known as handicaps, if he runs across people like that, he does not charge them. You heard it right. He does not charge those kind of people. Knowing they're on a fixed income, that kind of thing, he just takes his mower and cuts their lawn, trims their bushes, whatever needs to be done on their property, and gets their property looking just as good as the next Joe down the street. So the Joneses down the street don't look better than that poor person, that person with a disadvantage. They don't look better, and people look down their noses at the person with the disadvantage, all because, well, you try, put a blindfold on and go out there and mow your grass. And then after you're done, take the blindfold off and see the kind of results you get, okay? All of a sudden, now you'll understand. It don't take a genius to figure out that you're going to find that you didn't mow the grass as well as you thought. Well, that's what this young man realizes. And he's only 13, and he's a Christian young man, and he realizes this, and so he's out there breaking his back to help those who need help. So we're raising him a little special donation this week, and you use the same information you would use for sending a donation to the Six Eyes Radio Network, whether PayPal, that is 6i6@gmail.com, or Cash App, $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4. You use either one, but in the notation where it asks you for what the donation is for, you just type in either one of two things. Either Ian, which is the young man's name, I as an Indian, N as Nancy, A as Apple, Ian, or you could type in simply the word grass, meaning what he does, cutting grass for people, okay? So you could type in either Ian or grass. That way we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network realize what the donation's for, and we will assuredly get that donation by the end of the week, all the donations gathered up. We will get that to Ian and pass it on to him as our way here at the Six Eyes Radio Network of saying thank you, Ian, for doing your part in helping those with inconveniences and helping out those and helping your parents and not helping yourself. But this is a gift directly that we told him is to be used strictly for himself. That way he has a little something for himself for once. We think, hey, it's only right. So help us out to help him. Once again, you could send your donation via credit card or PayPal account, or you could use your Cash App. When you're on PayPal, using your credit card or PayPal account, remember the email address, 6i6@gmail.com, and you can type in grass or Ian, and then when you're on Cash App, remember it's $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4, and once again, the same information you just put in the what this is for area, you just put in Ian or grass, and the Ian name is spelled I-N-A. All right, well, now, Sister Ruth, real quick, before we get started, who do we got on the board with us?
At the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Band of Angels, you and me.
Okay. Well, with that, we are going to get started here with our program. Now, you did write that down for me, right?
Yeah, it's on the desk in there.
Good, good, good. That's where I want it to be. Okay, so we are going to get started here, and we hope everybody enjoys. We got this starting out a very nice long clip. This is about the 1611th appearance of the word Lord in the 1611 version of Bible, the KJV 1611, and why it's so important. So we want you to hear this, and I think this is a very interesting clip, and I think you'll find it interesting as well. And then we'll come back, talk a little bit, go into our midway song, and then a final clip, and then our invitational song. So here we go.
Nothing at all in the Bible has any indication it would one day fade away into obscurity where we have to dig for what is actually the Word of God.
In the original Greek.
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 In the original Hebrew.
In the original Greek.
For decades and decades and decades, scholars, professors, teachers at Christian universities and seminaries have rammed it down the throats of the students that there is no perfect Bible. There are errors in every single Bible translation, and all of the words of God can only be found perfectly in the original writings. That's not what the Bible says. You're going to be judged on His Word. And God in the Bible puts His Word, the Bible, above His own name. 90%+ of Christians today believe it's impossible to have a perfect Bible.
There is no perfect Bible translation.
There is no perfect translation of the scriptures. All will contain certain errors.
If you believe that, your paradigm is about to be shattered. Bible prophesies in Isaiah 34 that there's going to be a perfect Bible. We covered that in a previous video that I'll put a link to so you can see in context how the Bible specifically prophesies that the book of the Lord would be in our hands in the last days. The King James Bible is the Bible that is on trial here. It is the Bible that I'm going to be showing you all of these different things from. It all comes from one book. The King James Bible is the most influential book in the history of mankind. Realize we're not just looking at any random translation of the Bible.
When Jesus came, the whole world was speaking one language, which is what the Bible means when it says that at the right time, God sent His Son into the world.
English is spoken everywhere in this world today. No matter where you go, you will find English. It would make a lot of sense that the same God who used Greek instead of Hebrew to have the New Testament written because Greek was the world language. It is very easy to believe that He Himself would make sure that the final Bible, the final canon, would be in the world language of its day before Jesus Christ returned. I really hope you stay to the end of this video because you're going to not only see amazing things in the beginning of it, but you're going to see progressively this concept that I'm trying to expound of how God specifically has inspired one version of the Bible that we have in our hands today, and He has had His hand on it since the very first year that it was printed, and over time, as it was standardized with spelling differences and capitalization differences, you're going to see how this Bible has superseded the Hebrew and the Greek, and how God has given us evidence of that. Evidence that can be tested and verified. Evidence that I spent many, many, many hours verifying myself to make sure this information is 100% accurate. Isaiah 34:16 says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." That book of the Lord has the name of God attached to it because it says the book of the Lord. If you're not familiar with the Bible, let me break this down for you. If you have all uppercase Lord, where every single letter is uppercase, that is talking about the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. If you have Lord that's only capitalized on the first letter, that's Adonai. And that's not talking about Jehovah, the name of God. That's talking about his title, Adonai, Master. But we should expect to find the name of Jehovah, the Lord, attached to the Bible. And if we find patterns that are not man-made, but patterns that all converge on the most significant places that point us back to this book and point us back to God's name, we should be able to verify that we actually do have the book of the Lord, the book that he has signed with his own name. And I believe 100% after you watch this, you're going to see how at least you can believe why I believe it. I don't know what you're going to believe. You'll at least be able to see why people like me believe this is a fulfilled prophecy. So if you turn your Bible to Deuteronomy 16:11, we're going to start there, but this is just the beginning. Deuteronomy 16:11, of course, has the year, the reference of chapter and verse, that it directly takes you to the year 1611 when the King James Bible was first printed. It was authorized in 1604. They took 7 years to translate it. And the King James Bible that we have today was first printed in 1611. And over time, there were standardizations. And we'll get to that soon. But in Deuteronomy 16:11, it says something interesting. It says, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you." Now listen to this. "In the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there." So Deuteronomy 16:11 says you should rejoice where God places his name. Here's what's so interesting about this verse. If you count the number of words, first of all, you're going to see that the seventh word of the verse is Lord. Now, we all know that God's perfect number is seven. It goes throughout the entire scriptures. From the beginning of creation in 7 days to Revelation with all the sevens at the end of the world, even in the middle, I mean, God's feasts, having seven feasts and all the sevens involved with the feasts. Number seven is 100% agreed upon between Jewish and Christians alike to be God's perfect number of rest and completion and perfection. Now, of course, there's many verses in the King James Bible where Lord is the seventh word of the verse. I'm not saying that is any sort of proof, but watch how it builds on top of each other. Watch how many patterns converge into one place in this verse. You'll notice the beginning of the verse says you should rejoice. Rejoice. And in the middle of the verse, there's a bunch of things listed out, a bunch of people listed out who are supposed to rejoice. And at the end of the verse, you're supposed to rejoice in the place where the Lord thy God has placed his name. So if you count all the words of that entire verse, not only is Lord the seventh word of the verse, Lord is the 49th word of the verse. And for all the math experts watching this, you already know that 49 equals 7 times 7. And in the Bible, we know that God not only deals in sevens, he deals in 7 times 7s. He deals with 7 Sabbaths. So there is a double confirmation of the perfect placement. Lord's not anywhere else in that verse. It's only in those two places. It's only the seventh word and the 7 times 7th word of Deuteronomy 16:11. So as I'm editing the video, I'm wondering to myself, what is the likelihood of this happening? So what I did was I retrieved this list of every single appearance of Lord in the Bible. So in Genesis 2:4, you see the number 1 here on the left side. That means there's one mention of Lord in Genesis 2:4. This is the first verse where Lord is mentioned in the Bible. And for example, if you scroll down here to Genesis 3:8, it has a number 2 on the left side because there's 2 mentions of Lord. And on the right side, it shows you the word positions of the verse. So the 8th word and the 32nd word of Genesis 3:8 is where Lord appears. So this allows us to quickly find all the verses
where Lord is the seventh word of the verse. And there are 311 verses in the Bible where Lord is the seventh word of the verse. Now, if I type in 21 in brackets, I can find all the verses where Lord is the 7th and 21st word of the verse. And if I type in 49, we get all the instances where it's the 7th and 49th word of the verse, and there's only one. Deuteronomy 16:11 is the only verse in the entire Bible where this happens. Now, I wanted to take a step further, and I wanted to just see how long would it take me just to randomly get the numbers 7 and 49 out of 58 words, because there's 58 words in Deuteronomy 16:11. So I found this random number generator online, and whenever you click the roll button, it will generate two random numbers between 1 and 58. It literally took me 25 minutes of clicking continuously until finally, after 25 minutes, I got the numbers 7 and 49 perfectly.
Let me show you.
This is a great Bible printed in 1541, which is 70 years before the King James Bible. If we go to Deuteronomy 16:11 in the Great Bible, we will quickly see something very different. And there were no verse numbers in the Great Bible, so let's pull it out from the text so we can actually take a closer look at this. Now, do you see how Lord is spelled? Is it Jehovah or Adonai? It appears to be Adonai, lowercase O-R-D. Lord, when uppercase like Jehovah, should be like the King James on the right side. Both of these Bibles are using Gothic font. Now, this isn't exclusive to Deuteronomy 16:11. The Great Bible doesn't distinguish the difference between Adonai and Jehovah anywhere in the Bible, which is a pretty big deal because the name of God, Jehovah, is literally concealed to the reader in his Bible. This is Psalm 110, where the Lord Jehovah is speaking to the Lord Adonai. But you can never know that in the Great Bible. In the New Testament, this verse actually demonstrates perhaps the greatest proof that the King James Bible has superseded the Hebrew and Greek, but we'll dive into that shortly. The point is, you could never know the difference between Lord Jehovah and Lord Adonai in this Bible. And this is not limited to the Great Bible. Here is Matthew's Bible, printed in 1537, a couple years before the Great Bible. And here is a Geneva Bible, printed in 1560. And another Geneva Bible, printed in 1583. We're supposed to be seeking out of the book of the Lord, the book of the Lord Jehovah, when we don't even know if we're looking at his name. Here's a Bishop's Bible, printed in 1602. And a Roman Catholic Dewey Rheims Bible from 1610, which is 1 year before the King James Bible was printed. Again, no distinction between Jehovah and Adonai. And speaking of the Catholics, by the way, they once held the position that the Latin Bible was the perfect Bible. You know, that Bible that said that Moses had horns. Well, even in Latin Bibles, there was no distinguishing between Jehovah and Adonai. You can see that pretty clearly here in Deuteronomy 10:17. So we have all these Bibles before 1611 that make no distinction between Adonai and Jehovah, the name of God. That is what makes 1611 such an important year for the Bible. It's not just the most printed book in history. It's not just the most influential book in the world, this King James Bible. 1611 is the year when Jehovah's name was permanently distinguished in the English text, when God manifested his name to the world.
I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of truth.
Bible wasn't the first Bible to format Lord in uppercase letters. Martin Luther's Bible had Lord fully uppercase as well in German. But the Martin Luther Bible didn't change the world like the King James Bible did. Now, it played its own part, of course, but it wasn't the Bible chosen by God to cover the whole earth in billions of copies. And I should also note that the 1535 Miles Coverdale English Bible, which was before all those other Bibles, also had uppercase Lord. But number one, Miles Coverdale didn't translate from the Hebrew. He didn't even know Hebrew. He translated his Bible, the Coverdale Bible, from German and Latin. So Coverdale wasn't looking at the Hebrew Tetragrammaton when he was translating Lord into English. Number two, Miles Coverdale did the same thing as the other Bibles, but he just reversed it. He uppercased every single mention of Lord. These were lowercase than the other Bibles, but now they're both uppercase. And that's how it is, even in the New Testament. Every single mention of Lord is uppercase. So Miles Coverdale's Bible didn't actually distinguish Jehovah from Adonai. It's the same thing as the other ones. And before Coverdale, William Tyndale also somewhat did this. He had the first three letters uppercase Lord like this in the book of Genesis. But not other books. And he actually was put to death before he could even finish translating the Old Testament. Which means there is no complete Bible in English that distinctly translated Jehovah from the Hebrew until the King James Bible in 1611. The King James Bible in our hands today was the first complete Bible in English to translate Jehovah from the Hebrew text. Does 1611 have any relationship to the name of the Lord, Jehovah? It certainly does. It's the year foreordained by God to see his own name made available to the common man. From Hebrew into English, the universal language spoken all around the world in these last days before Jesus Christ returns. And please don't be that guy who says that the calendar got messed up and we're actually off by a few years. We need to realize that God speaks to us on our own level of understanding. Jesus appeared to Paul and told him that he would bear witness also at Rome. He didn't use the ancient name of the land that predated Rome. He literally said Rome, meaning he speaks to us according to our understanding. In 1611, there was a handshake that occurred between God and man. You really need to stop viewing God as an ancient deity who was stuck in the first century AD. We not only serve the living God, we serve the God who shows mighty signs and declares the end from beginning and promised to preserve his word forever.
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
At the end of this video, I'm going to show you where the 1611 mention of Lord is when it's just Jehovah. So if you skip over all the Adonais and just look at uppercase Lord, Jehovah, at the end of this video, I'm going to show you why that is an even greater proof lending to the entire New Testament, really. You'll see that verse soon. So, you know that I like to keep things in context in the Bible. I've always found, studying the Bible, that God has put things in places for a reason. So yes, it does say you're going to rejoice in the place where God places his name. But where is that in the Bible? Where does God place his name? And what is the context of Deuteronomy 16:11? When you answer those two questions, you will see there's something so much bigger here going on than you ever thought, than I ever thought. If you want to look at this with me, I'll show you how perfectly this all fits. You can't make this stuff up. So Deuteronomy 16:9-11, we're going to look at the full context. So starting in verse 9, which says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. 7 weeks. A week is 7 days. So you're dealing with seven sevens, or seven times seven. Shalt thou number unto thee. We know that God works in patterns, and we just looked at Deuteronomy 16:11, dealing with two instances of 7 times 7, where Lord is the 7 times 7th word of the verse, and his name is the 7 times 7th mention in the Bible. And in the context of that passage, you're supposed to be numbering 7 sevens, 7 weeks. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God. God has 7 feasts. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is the 4th feast. It's the middle feast of God's 7 feasts. And you may already know this if you know the Bible, but if you don't know the Bible, in Colossians 2, it makes it pretty clear. Holy days are a shadow of things to come. All of God's feasts are shadows. They weren't just random holidays. They were pointing to something in the future. Now, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues,
as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have the Holy Spirit speaking in other languages the Word of God, so that everybody could hear the Word of God. So is God really just limited to Hebrew and Greek? The Feast of Weeks was always a shout. Deuteronomy 16:11 itself is pointing to the future, pointing to this day that would be fulfilled by the Holy Ghost through the church, speaking in other languages the Word of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 16:11, where it says, "Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God," and then it says, "in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there." So where does God actually place his name? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 5. This is Solomon quoting God on what God told David. So God said this. He says, "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build and house in, that my name might be there." So at this point in the Bible, God has not placed his name anywhere yet, but he's about to. If you go to chapter 7, verses 12 and 16, it says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." Verse 16, "For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever." God places his name in the house of God. Now, why is that significant? Because the house of God perfectly represents the Bible. Where is God's pure and preserved word kept? In the house of God. In the Bible. Where does God speak to his people? In the house of God. In the Bible. Where does God place his name? In the house of God. And as we just saw in the 1611 King James Bible. Now, what's interesting about the house of God is that its foundation is laid in the fourth year. The King James Bible began in 1604, and it took 7 years to build, and the King James Bible took 7 years to translate. And the house of God was finished in the 11th year, and the King James Bible was finished in 1611. And the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month of Zeth. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. This house is not some sort of man-made invention. This is not some product of the mind of David or the mind of Solomon. The house of God is given to David according to the pattern that God gave to David. Where did David get the design, the blueprints, the pattern of the house of God? Directly from God. Just like the Bible. The Bible was written by man, but it was inspired and given by God. Same thing with the house of God. It was built by man, but its design, everything about that house, was from the mind of God to man. It was according to the pattern. It was perfectly measured. If you look at 1 Chronicles 28, 11 to 19, it confirms. "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." On and on and on it goes. And you go all the way down to verse 19, it says, "All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." What better type of the Bible could you possibly look for in the Bible than this? God's pure and perfect word is kept here. God speaks here. God resides here. It's holy, authorized by the king. It's where he places his name. It's built from the fourth to the 11th year. It's perfectly measured. What else could you possibly be looking for when you're looking for a type of the Bible? Deuteronomy 16:11 points to this. In the place where the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name. Well, here's where it is. What a perfect place to typify this. We're not playing number games here. We're looking in the context of these verses. This is real. This is in the Bible. And many are going to say, well, why did God wait so long, why did he wait until 1611 to start manifesting the book of the Lord? Okay, well, there's so many practical reasons for that. Literally, for 90% of history, mass book printing is not available. For 90% of history, man has to use his hand to write and to manually copy the scriptures. But all of a sudden, 175-some years before the King James Bible is printed, you have the printing press that comes into the picture. And then about 50 years later, you have the first paper mill in England. God wasn't wasting any time in 1611. God had it done on his timing at the perfect time. Just like Jesus came at the perfect time where all the world spoke Greek, the Bible came at the perfect time where England would spread over all the world with their empire. And the English Bible, the King James Bible, God's perfect word, would spread all over the world and be printed more times than any other book in history. And its influence would reach more people, and it would impact the world in a way that no other book would. There wouldn't be a more perfect time for the book of the Lord to be manifest than in 1611. So God chose to place his name there, and God knew, and he allowed, for his book to spread across the entire world. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. In case you haven't seen the last video, that ye is pointing to ye nations, ye people, the earth, all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. The book of the Lord is supposed to be sought out by the earth, by everybody. That's available. That's happening.
The King James Bible, not only the best, but this is the only perfect, absolutely infallible, inerrant translation.
Well, I believe it's the perfect word of God, reserved, no error, no mistake. It's God's book.
God chooses the English language to preserve his word. The King James Bible is the pure word of God. That book is the truth.
It is majestic, powerful, infallible, and especially life-changing, even for those whose first language is not English.
King James Bible is pure, perfect words of God. Don't believe what I say, but you try it, you read it, you study it, and prove it by yourself.
God is an omnipotent God. He is all-powerful. I believe he cannot fail to preserve his word. The King James Bible is God's preserved and inspired word.
It is preserved word of God. I personally got converted only because of the King James Bible. It is the only version that is written under a king's authority. And the Bible says that where the word of a king is, there is power.
Talking from a French perspective, I use the Ostervo version, which is received text-based. And every time I need to check out the doctrine in depth, I would always make sure to compare it with the King James Version. Even though my level of the King James is very elementary, I truly believe that God has done something unique with that version.
For practical example, if you take the NIV, there are some portions of scripture that was extracted. And then you take the King James Bible, there is no corruption in it. It's just God's word. So I love the King James Bible, the perfect word of God.
People claim that the language in the King James Bible is difficult to understand. Every word was precisely chosen.
My native language is Chinese / Mandarin, not English. When I read the King James Bible, I can feel a sense of peace, a flow of peace within my heart.
The King James Bible is the word of God. The poor versions out there just plain attack from the devil.
I do believe that the King James Bible is the very word of God, preserved and inspired.
I believe that the King James Bible is the pure word of God given to the English speaking people. The Bible.
We have, before Jesus Christ returns, what I believe is the perfect Bible. And I think you're going to see that even more clearly demonstrated here shortly. But first, let's get into some details. Because the thing is, in the King James Bible, if you have studied the history, and if you've really looked at the text closely over the years, there are some instances where Adonai and Jehovah would get switched back and forth. Sometimes in one year, it would say Jehovah, and then the next year, it would say Adonai, and it just went back and forth.
Here you see in Genesis 18:27, it is all uppercase Jehovah. Now, if you keep going, 1612, 1613 is all Jehovah. But once you get to 1629, it switches to Adonai. This is the first time, by the way, that Cambridge printed the King James Bible in 1629. Now, it sticks as Adonai for a period of time until it switches back to Jehovah in 1645, and then it just keeps going back and forth over the years. Until, finally, we have it today as Lord Adonai. It started off as Jehovah in 1611, and even in 1769, it was Jehovah. And a lot of people don't know this, but in 1769, the King James Bible was not yet fully standardized. It was just the final major revision, but it wasn't actually fully in its form that we have today. Now, the point where it's at today, it's settled. We have every single word and letter measured and counted in the King James Bible. If you even touch it, I'm going to know. I'm going to know that you touched it. Many other people are going to know as well. The thing is, though, what about all those instances where it was switched around? That's a good argument if you want to say, well, the King James Bible was not always perfect. So this is the companion Bible. It's E.W. Bullinger's Bible, and it actually explains these back-and-forth changes. So here in Appendix 32, which is titled the 134 Passages where the Sacharim altered Jehovah to Adonai, basically is saying that the ancient Jewish custodians of the Scripture changed Jehovah to Adonai in 134 places, which are found in all these verses listed out here. And it runs on to the next page as well. And basically, in a nutshell, these verses contain Lord Adonai in the Hebrew Bible today, but supposedly were Jehovah in antiquity. And these verses just kept changing back and forth over the years in the King James Bible as well, I guess because they didn't really know which one is which. But that brings up the ultimate question. How do you know with absolute certainty which Lord is supposed to be which? In, for example, Genesis 18:27, where we just looked, or all those other verses. How do you know with absolute certainty? That brings me to an even better question. How do you know any of the text of the Bible is what it's actually supposed to be? How do you know it's perfect according to God's will? It can be perfect in your mind. It can be perfect in the mind of a group of people. But how do we know it's perfect according to what God's definition of perfect is? How do we know it's perfect according to God? And that's just where faith comes in. There's always going to be an element of faith that is required, no matter how much evidence you see. It doesn't matter how much proof I or anybody else will show you that God has authored the Bible and that all these things are literally his word. There's always going to be an element of faith required on your end. But to be honest, it's probably going to take more faith for you to not believe the King James Bible is perfect after you see what I'm getting ready to show you. But for now, let's stick with what we have in Deuteronomy 6:11. Whether or not it was Lord, uppercase Jehovah, or Lord, capitalized Adonai. Deuteronomy 16:11 always, since 16:11 itself, always contained the 16:11th mention of Lord. So regardless, this sign was in the Bible. And you can actually verify this in Pure Bible Search as well if you use the online version. So we just go back to Google, we go to purebiblesearch.com, and we click on their web channel. We can actually search in the 16:11 text of the King James Bible, and we can find that the 1611th mention of Lord was in Deuteronomy 1611. Let's type in Lord, and let's scroll down until we find Deuteronomy 1611, and we can click that little details icon, which is at the end of each verse. So here you see it, Deuteronomy 1611. You see the little icon here. We're going to click on this, and there it is. Search result. Number 1611. So even in 1611, the King James Bible had this sign. 400 plus years have passed by. The 1611th mention of Lord has been in Deuteronomy 1611 the entire time. But nobody knew about it. Because nobody would even think of such a thing. Now, if you have a sharp eye, you would have noticed that it wasn't the 749th word of the verse in 1611. It was actually the 751st word of the verse. Which makes you wonder, did words get taken away in the King James Bible in those verses? But this is all where standardization comes into play. This is one of the big points I'm trying to drive home in this video, is that God knows the end from the beginning. God knew how the English language and how the English Bible would wind up when it was all the way settled. God knew that Lord would be the 749th word of the verse, even though it wasn't the 749th word of the verse. In 1611, and words didn't need to be taken away from the verse in order for this to happen, this is a natural process of standardization of language. Watch. So here in 1611, it's kind of hard to see, but if you look at manservant and maidservant, in the 1611 text, you're going to see that they are separate words. So it's easier to see in the 1628 version, manservant is two words and not one. And maidservant is two words and not one. And in 1640 here, you see that the dash is added, making those two words into one word. And because that dash was added, and eventually both words would just be combined into one word, that's what resulted in Lord being the 49th word of the verse. Because those words conjoined, the 49th word of the verse became Lord. It's just such an unlikely thing that it would perfectly happen like that. But this is not just the case in Deuteronomy 16:11. In my research, this just happens all over the place, over and over again. Things just kept falling into place. When you look at all this, and then you also look at Lord Jehovah and Lord Adonai continually switching back and forth over the years, you either believe that God knew what was happening and he had sovereign control over that, or he did not. That's what you believe. You either believe it was in the hands of men, or it was in the hands of the Holy Ghost the entire time. Because these names of Adonai, Jehovah, Lord, and Lord kept switching over the years, I had to make 100% certain that all the mentions of Lord in the Bible were matching the program where I'm actually doing these counts. Now, it doesn't matter for this one. It doesn't matter for the 1611 mention in Deuteronomy 16:11, because it was, no matter what, you're looking at all versions of Lord. But if we're going to look specifically at how the Bible ended up and how it was fully standardized and fully settled, the way that we believe God has left it for the entire world to read before his return, his second coming, we need to be able to have 100% certainty that we're getting accurate counts in this computer program, so we're not giving false numbers. Now, I have verified the entire thing, and that's that long list of verses that I printed out and checked off every single one, making sure in every single verse of the Old Testament had the exact mention of uppercase and capitalized Lord in the paper Bible according to the computer software. And it does. It 100% matched. And it took a long, long time to figure that out. But it was well worth it, because the patterns that exist in this Bible are uncomparable to anything you've ever seen. Now, before we dive into the Psalm 110 reference in the New Testament, which, as I said earlier, is one of the greatest proofs in the entire King James Bible, first let me address something else. These patterns did not exist in the Hebrew text. There are five instances before Deuteronomy 16:11 in the King James Bible where Lord Jehovah is italicized. And if a word is in italics in the King James Bible, that means it wasn't in the original language. So when they translated Hebrew into English, they added the word Jehovah into the text to make it make sense in English. Because of those five italicized mentions of Lord before Deuteronomy 16:11, that allows it to be the 1611th mention of Lord instead of the 1606. And there were no verse numbers in the Hebrew text. The great majority of pastors and scholars, when they take a look at this video or this pattern in Deuteronomy 16:11 with the 1611th mention of Lord, they're going to say it's gibberish. They're going to say it's nonsense. They're going to tell you verse divisions and chapter divisions are a man-made system that was invented thousands of years after the originals began to be written. One of the most basic principles of God in the Bible that you can learn about him is that he reveals himself over time. So think about this with me. If God is not limited to the present moment of time, that we humans are on each day, is it plausible that God was the one who orchestrated all these patterns into his book? He can see the future and the past and the present all at once. God can look through our eyes and literally see into the future everything that's going to take place in our lives and in the future generations beyond us. God does not just see the events. He sees and understands and knows the thoughts and intents of the heart of each person on this earth at once. You can't wrap your head around God. So stop looking at the Bible like a man would and take a second to think about it from God's perspective. Moses had no idea that his writings would in the year 1611 be translated into the Bible that would cover the whole earth, where God's name would be revealed, and there would be a 16th chapter and an 11th verse of his fifth book that he wrote. He had no clue that all of that would be happening in the future. But as he was writing those scriptures, the Holy Ghost, who was moving him to write those scriptures, knew. The Holy Ghost knew this is Deuteronomy 16:11. The Holy Ghost knew in 16:11, this is when I'm putting out my word into all the world. The Holy Ghost, as he was inspiring Moses to write these things, knew all these things. Moses didn't know English, but the Holy Ghost knew English. If you don't believe God knew English when Moses was writing the scriptures, you just don't believe in the God of the Bible, who is from everlasting to everlasting. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God can see all of time in an instant. So the question must be asked, did God let all these extraordinary miracles and things and anomalies and patterns randomly happen in his Bible? In the most influential Bible in history, was it all an accident that God knew would happen? Or did he coordinate all of it to prove to us he knows the end from the beginning? Deuteronomy 16:11 is not a Hebrew pattern. It's a God pattern. It's a pattern displaying his omniscience. I'm going to show you a few more patterns, and then we're going to dive into Psalm 110. Now, these patterns deserve their own video, and I'm going to briefly cover them and will not do them justice. I just need to open up your perspective so you can realize this is not an accident. Every word, every name is intentionally placed by God in the Bible. Now, if you try to search for these things yourself in your own search programs, it's going to be difficult because there's something called anti-mentions. Now, an anti-mention is something like Jesus in Colossians 4:11, because it says Jesus, but it's not talking about Jesus Christ. It says Jesus, which is called justice. So it's this other guy who's named Jesus. So what I do is I exclude that, and I take that away. Some patterns, you don't take it away. Some patterns actually make sense when you keep these anti-mentions. But for these patterns, I'm excluding all anti-mentions where it's not talking about Jesus Christ, or it's not talking about the Father, God, or the Son, Jesus. So I want to show you these patterns real quick, just so you can see a glimpse of how perfect this Bible is. And again, I'm not doing them justice. They need their own videos. I know that. So this is how Jesus appears in the King James Bible. You'll see that there's blue and yellow colors here. The blue represents the odd books of the New Testament, so Matthew, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, etc. And then the even books represent, you know, Mark, John, Romans, 2 Corinthians, all the even books of the New Testament. Now, what's really interesting is that In the odd books, you have way more chapters, verses, and words than you do in even books. There's 55,000 more words in odd books than in even books in the New Testament. That's what makes this so staggering. Jesus is mentioned exactly 70 times 7 times in the odd books and 70 times 7 times in the even books.
So this is a complete list of words in the New Testament. Every single word where it shows you how many times it's mentioned in the odd and even books. So, for example, the word the is mentioned 7,349 times in odd books and 3,650 times in even books. So it's pretty lopsided, obviously, because there's way more words in the odd books than the even books, and that makes sense. As you go down through these, you can see there's always more mentions in the odd books than in the even books. And then you get to Jesus, 490 mentions in both odd and even books. Now again, 490 equals 70 times 7. This is not some random number. This is a mathematical equation that Jesus himself spoke. And if you keep going through this list, through these words in the New Testament, you're going to see nothing repeat anywhere close in the vicinity to the anomaly that we see with Jesus. This anomaly has been in the Bible, in the King James Bible, since 1611. And there's five mentions of Jesus italicized in the King James Bible. So if you try to look at other Bibles, it's not going to repeat this pattern. This pattern is unique. As we get to lower mentioned words, we should be seeing this anomaly happening again, if it's something that's going to be happening often. But with all these heavily mentioned words in the New Testament, you just don't see it. There's nothing here in heavily mentioned words. We just passed 100. So all these words, everything below blood, so blood is the last word. Blood and gospel, both mentioned 101 times in the New Testament. There's no other words in the New Testament that are mentioned more than 100 times. All these words are mentioned less than 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus is the only word in the New Testament mentioned 100 plus times where it's equivalent in odd and even books. Scrolling down, eventually we will get to a repeat of this anomaly. And it's actually pretty interesting right here where it's the word can, 38 mentions in odd and even books. Now, look who's hanging out as the divider or the separator between this anomaly happening again with 77 New Testament mentions is Moses. Moses is what separates the anomaly from happening again. Something really weird is going on here, to the point where it doesn't even make sense. There's absolutely no way this is all happening by random chance. This is a designer, and I think we all know who that designer is.
So, 70 times 7 is an equation that Jesus himself spoke to Peter in Matthew 18:22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And Jesus shows up exactly 70 times 7 times in both even and odd books. Now, down here I also have all mentions of Jesus listed out. In the first 8 books, there's exactly 777 mentions of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus' number in Greek is 888. In the first 7 books of the New Testament, if you look at all forms of Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, you get 77 mentions, with the first and the last verse containing both of them. In the first verse, Matthew 1:1, you have Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:24, you have Christ Jesus mentioned. And if you look at all those mentions, from the first to the seventh book, you get 77 mentions exactly. So anyways, Jesus appears 70 times 7 plus 70 times 7 times in the Bible. And if you look at all forms of Jesus and Christ, you get 777 plus 777 times. And if you look at all appearances of Moses, Jesus, and Christ, you get 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 appearances. Now, I know I didn't do it justice, but we're going to keep moving on. God in the New Testament, when capitalized or fully uppercase or with possessive mentions of God, is mentioned 70 times 7 times in the New Testament historical books, so all the history, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and in all the epistles, God is mentioned 777 times. And in Revelation, God is mentioned 99 times. And there's actually a lot of interesting things happening in Revelation that's seven. So anyways, let's go to the last one. This one is the most miraculous of all in my eyes. It is so perfect. It is so impossible to pass off as random chance. But in the King James Bible, if you look at all mentions of Father and Son, again, we're excluding anti-mentions, such as Father Abraham in Luke 16. We're just talking about God the Father and Jesus the Son. You look at all mentions of Father capitalized and Son capitalized. You get 70 times 7 mentions. 7 times 37 mentions are Father. 7 times 33 mentions are Son. Jesus was 33 years old when he died on the cross. In the four Gospels, if you look at all mentions of Father and Son, you get 343 mentions, which is 7 times 7 times 7. So you have 70 times 7 total mentions, and then in the Gospels, where the Father and the Son is revealing himself to the world, you have 7 times 7 times 7 mentions. And then if you look at the first 7 epistles, and that would be from Romans to Colossians, there are 7 times 7 mentions of Father and Son. And then if you look at the last 14 epistles, which 14 is 7 plus 7, you get 77 mentions. And then in Revelation, you get a perfect 7 mentions of Father and Son. And it goes deeper than that. If you just look at the first 12 books, there's 7 times 7 times 7 verses. I mentioned Father and Son. So the King James Bible, it's either the luckiest book in the history of the world, or God has specifically revealed all of this to us to show that he is the author. So I wanted to show you all these things real quick so you can see we're dealing with Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the Father, with God. These are not just random things in the Bible. So this is mind-blowing. Whoever put this together was not a man. The one who put this together is the author of the book. So now turn your Bible to Matthew 20-44. What you're about to see is one of the greatest patterns pointing to God's inspiration, not only over the 1611 text, but over the entire process of standardization unto what we have today. So here's the thing. In the Greek, there is no word for Jehovah. There's no reason in English to have Jehovah all uppercase in the New Testament. There's no reason whatsoever because there's no translation that you can make from the Greek to get Lord uppercase. However, it appears in the English text. In Matthew 22:44, you will find the first mention in the New Testament of the King James Bible of all uppercase L-O-R-D, Lord. And there's zero reason for it to be there in the Greek.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool.
If you look at Matthew 22:44 in the Greek New Testament, you will not find a word for Jehovah. You will find Kyrios for both times, the word for Lord. So here we have an anomaly. Now, just in general, this quote, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, that's referenced 7 times in the Bible. Psalm 110, verse 1 was the first instance. Here in Matthew 22:44 is the second. And then it is quoted another 5 times to make a total of 7. Now, there are so many numerical wonders and properties revolving around this mention of Lord in the New Testament. The first noteworthy thing, the first time that Lord is uppercase in the New Testament is the seventh instance Lord Jehovah is quoted from the Old Testament. So what I mean is, in the New Testament, you will see references going back to the Old Testament. So for example, in Matthew 3:3, you see it says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," which goes back to Isaiah 43. Notice how it's Jehovah all uppercase in the Old Testament, and it's Kyrios capitalized in the New Testament. That's because there's no word for Jehovah in the New Testament. And if you go to the seventh instance in the New Testament where Lord Jehovah is referenced, it's Matthew 22:44. Not only that, but this is the 7x7th verse in the New Testament where Lord is mentioned. And if you go back to the 7th mention of Kyrios in the Greek, it's the first reference of Jehovah from the Hebrew. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. So here we have this intricate pattern where the 7th verse that mentions Lord in the New Testament is the first that references Jehovah. And the 7x7th verse in the New Testament mentions Kyrios or Lord is the 7th reference of Jehovah. That's where it all ends in 1611. Because in 1611, Lord was capitalized. And it wasn't until 1629 when all of a sudden Lord went from capitalized to uppercase, and from that point forward, Lord was always uppercase for no reason in the Greek. Everything else happened in the process of standardization. Now, as I go through these things, I just want you to keep in mind the context of what's happening here. This is the text that Jesus uses to destroy the wisdom of the wise. The chief priests and the elders of the people start to question his authority. They're followed by Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers, and they're all attempting to entangle him in his talk. And of course they fail over and over and over again as he replies with questions and parables, and they basically keep going back and forth multiple times, and it comes to the point where Jesus just goes fully into the offensive, showing them how little they know about the scriptures. And that's what Matthew 22:44 is.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions.
In short, Jesus uses Psalm 110:1 to completely dismantle the scholars. I think that's interesting because it's kind of what's happening here, because there's no way any scholar can explain this away, all of these things coinciding in one place. So remember in Deuteronomy 16:11, it says, "In the place where the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name." Well, if you look at all mentions in the New Testament of Lord, capitalized, Lord Jehovah, and place, there are 777 mentions in the New Testament. And here in Matthew 22:44, Lord, all uppercase, is the 49th out of 777 New Testament mentions. Interesting how in Deuteronomy 16:11 it says, "In the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name there." And as we saw in context, we're sort of counting 7x7. If you think that's an accident, just hold on. If you look at the entire Bible, and if you look at the New Testament, and if you look at the chapter, and if you look at the word positioning according to each of those, the Lord in Matthew 22:44 is divisible by 7 in all three. If you look at all words in the New Testament, Lord is the 7x37x67th word. Again, it's divisible by 7, and again, there's 3 sevens in that equation. But just look at it in the chapter itself. Lord is the 777th word of that chapter. So yes, in case you're wondering, I am half crazy, and I listed out every single word of Matthew 22. I never doubted it, but just to show you visually, the likelihood of Lord, all uppercase, just randomly appearing as the 777th word is utterly insane. You are more than welcome for yourself to ascribe this to random chance. Be my guest. But as for me, I just can't look at this and think that it was just an accident. And this didn't exist in 1611. It wasn't uppercase in 1611, and it wasn't the 777th word in 1611 either. In fact, the same kind of thing happened like we saw with manservant and maidservant, where words previously in the chapter conjoined, and the Lord just perfectly fell into place of the 777th word chapter. If you look at all mentions of Lord in the Bible, and we're looking at all uppercase mentions, Lord is the 64-68 mentioned in the Bible in Matthew 22:44. If you look at that number, 64-68, you will see it's divisible by so many different seven things, it's unimaginable. So, the number 6,468 is divisible by all of these different numbers. This is the 77 times 7 times 12 mentioned in the Bible of all uppercase Lord, which isn't supposed to be there because there's nothing in the Greek. So that's the mentions. If you look at verses, and the number 5,488 is also divisible by all these numbers. It's the 7 times 7 times 7 times 4 times 4th verse of the Bible that mentions Lord. So you have verse number 5488 and mention number 6468. These are all divisible by 7 in incredible ways. And I don't know if there's anything to this or not, but I'm including it anyways, because the difference between 6,468 and 5,488 is 980, the number of times that Jesus is mentioned in the King James Bible. It is undisputably the most perfectly placed word I have ever seen in the entire Bible. Now, if you see God all uppercase, that's also referring to the name of God in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Lord and God, all uppercase Lord, and then all uppercase God. This is mention number 6,777 in the entire Bible. You can see these things just so perfectly match and go together. There's just no way this is all just random chance. This Bible is so perfect. And the fact that we have it in our hands today, and we don't read it, we decide to throw it out for modern versions, which changed the meaning of verses all over the place, corrupting God's perfect word. We're giving that away for the product of men's minds who think the Bible should be translated according to their wisdom. I would argue the Bible has already been translated according to God's wisdom. It has been given to us in a way no man could have possibly done over a period of hundreds of years, and it has his name on it. The book of the Lord. Do you see why I believe it? What do you believe? Now, I promised I would give you the 1611th mention of Lord when it's all uppercase Jehovah in the Bible. I promise how it's more significant than Deuteronomy 1611. And I will always believe it is more significant than Deuteronomy 1611. Because the entire New Testament hangs on this verse. And that verse is Deuteronomy 21:23.
His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance.
Without this verse, you don't have a New Testament. Jesus hung on the cross, on the tree, and became a curse. The perfect Son of God, who came down from heaven, from his throne, from glory, became a man, didn't sin one time, didn't do anything wrong in the sight of God. But then he went to the tree and was crucified, and he hung on that tree and became a curse. And all of your sin and my sin and the sin of everybody on this planet was put on that man. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And every single thing that you've trespassed against God in his book was put on Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ
hath redeemed us
from the curse of the law,
being made a curse for us.
Being made a curse for us.
For it is written.
For it is written.
For it is written. Cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree.
He was taking your sins in his body. He was purchasing you with his blood. And he was forming a bridge between God and man, between you and the Father, so that you could approach God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not by your own righteousness. Jesus made that sacrifice for you, and he's offering it to you. Will you humble yourself before him and admit to him that you have sinned against God? And will you believe that he died for your sins and rose again on the third day? Are you saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ? There is nothing else that matters.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me when his redeeming blood.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white and small? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Power, power,
wonder-working
power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power,
wonder-working
power in the precious blood. In the blood, in the blood of the Lamb. He sought me and bought me with nothing but the blood of Jesus.
All right, and that there was a very good clip talking about the importance of the Word of the King. And so, Sister Ruth, who do we have with us at this present time?
Well, we got the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the band of angels, you and me.
So what do you think, Ruth, so far about that?
Well, very good. I mean, it's real interesting. I love the song, too. That's real nice. I liked it.
Yeah, I mean, it did show a lot of very important facts, and I mean, you try some of those number correlations with NIV, ASV, RSV, NWT, NLT, any of those Mickey Mouse Bibles, you're not going to get this. You're not going to get this. You'll only get it with a 1611. So, for all those critics out there, there's only one true Word of the King. All right, we're going to have a little midway song, and then we're going to come back with one last clip showing the importance of the Word of the King, and then we're going to come right back with our own invitation. Amen. Off the Bible and redeem your poor soul. And if you haven't done so, today is the day for you, because tomorrow may be too late. In fact, before this show ends, it could be too late. So trust him today. Amen. All right, we'll get right into our next clip, and then we'll be right back with you.
I want to welcome you to another Pod for Israel audio podcast, and I have with us Dr. Seth Postel, and we're going to be diving in today into the Old Testament.
Wait a minute.
We decided before we started this podcast that we were not going to call it the Old Testament.
Wait, so what is it? So you shouldn't call it the Old Testament is what you're saying?
Well, this is exactly where we're sitting here to have this podcast.
We need to just speak everything in Hebrew terms, Tanakh, and, you know.
You know, it is really a challenge, and it's a problem. And so what I think would be good to talk about is why I think there are three problems with the word Old Testament when we're referring to the Bible of Jesus.
And this isn't just terminology for terminology's sake. You're saying there's something a little deeper behind this.
Yeah, it's a bit misleading, and it's interesting that we published a devotion maybe it was a couple days ago, a few days ago, and I noticed that the discussions there went bonkers. And so I think we do need to address this. And I think hopefully by the end of the podcast, people will be more excited about the Bible of Jesus and more excited to read the Bible of Jesus.
Right. So, well, how does – I mean, if we're going to look back to the truth, we have to look back to the text, as you say. So how do we see – what should we even call it? What does the New Testament say about it?
Yeah, okay. So I've come up with three reasons why I think that there's problems with the term Old Testament in terms of using that for the book,
right?
So the first problem, and hopefully by the end of the podcast it'll become more clear. So the first problem – with the term is that it mistakenly assumes that the whole Old Testament, right, the whole Bible of Jesus, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, is the Old Covenant, okay? And when you say Old Testament, the assumption here is that Old Testament is the opposite of New Testament,
yeah.
Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so the moment you say it's the Old Testament, i.e. Old Covenant, well, the book of Hebrews is pretty clear that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13,
okay,
that the Old Covenant is obsolete. In other words, the Old Covenant has been replaced with the New Covenant. And many believers then would assume, okay, wow, so does that mean that the Old Testament is less inspired or less important or outdated as authoritative scripture? And so let me just simply say that it's a problem because when you call the Old Testament, okay, or the Old Covenant, it's actually not accurate. So, for instance, even think about the Torah. Is the Torah the Old Covenant? Well, the Torah talks about the Old Covenant, i.e. the Sinai Covenant, but the Torah also talks about the Abrahamic Covenant, which is still a covenant that's just as valid and just as relevant for our faith, the Noahic Covenant.
Right.
Okay, so if you call the Old Testament the Old Testament, are you saying that that Jeremiah's New Covenant is the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying that the Davidic Covenant is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant?
I mean, on top of that, how many of the prophecies of Isaiah are woven together as one, both his first coming and his second coming? And so, you know, that's not old. There's still things yet to be fulfilled.
Yes, and the bottom line is that it's just simply a bad label. And,
right.
And because the fact of the matter is that, yes, the Old Covenant, I do believe that the New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant.
Right.
But the New Testament has not replaced the Old Testament. In other words, and this leads us to the next reason. So the first reason, I think, the first problem with Old Testament is that it mistakenly assumes the whole Bible of Jesus in the early church is the Old Covenant, but it's not. It talks about the Old Covenant, but it talks about other covenants that are still valid today.
Right.
But the second problem is that it actually then discourages believers from studying the Hebrew Bible or studying the Bible of Jesus as authoritative scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 says all scripture is inspired. And what's interesting is that to think that the Old Testament is the Old Testament, it's almost, for many Christians, the assumption is that it's a book about an old and outdated religion. Whereas for the early church, this wasn't. For Jesus, this was a book that was not only authoritative, but was crucial for identifying Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, let me say it to you in a different way. My PhD mentor used to say, have you ever considered the fact that the New Testament church, i.e. the church in Acts, have you ever considered the fact that the New Testament church was the New Testament church before the New Testament?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
All the early believers, they did not relate to the scriptures as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. They related to it as authoritative scripture that pointed to Jesus, and it affirmed the establishment of the New Covenant. It affirmed God's promises to David. And even if you look at the book of Hebrews, which is really interesting. There is an old covenant. He understands there
right.
is an old covenant that was made and was violated by Israel. But his whole point of the Melchizedekian priesthood, this
right.
eternal priesthood, right, which was key to the new covenant, where does he get it from? He gets it from Psalms. He gets it from Genesis chapter 14. So even for the author of Hebrews, the Old Covenant became obsolete.
Hmm.
But the Old Testament was the living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword that divides between marrow and bone and right soul and spirit. And so,
yeah.
again, first problem, it's a tag that identifies the entire book with one covenant, but there are many covenants in that book. Second, it discourages believers from seriously studying the Hebrew Bible as authoritative scripture because they assume, oh, the whole thing is the Old Testament, obsolete. We're a New Testament church. We only study the New Testament because we're a New Testament church. But the New Testament church was also a New Testament church, and they didn't have the New Testament yet.
Yeah, exactly. And so whenever they were, you know, exhorting people to the reading of the scriptures, when the Bereans were checking the scriptures, they were checking not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John because they didn't exist at the time.
Exactly. And what's really interesting, too, if you look at, for instance, Hebrews is a favorite book, not Hebrews, Romans is a favorite book by a lot of believers. They love the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. It's an amazing book. What's remarkable is that he introduces the book right off the bat by saying that this is a gospel according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. In fact, it's worth me reading it here because it's really powerful. Paul says this, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now, here's what's interesting. Richard Hayes actually argues, and I think convincingly, there's a comma after scriptures in most translations. In other words, the gospel which he promised beforehand in his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, comma, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David. What Richard Hayes argues is that it should be read the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. It's the Holy Scriptures that are concerning his son. And so this is how Romans begins, with this reference to the gospel is according to the scriptures. What scriptures is Paul talking about? He's talking about what Christians today call the Old Testament. But what's remarkable is that of all of Paul's epistles, Romans is the most saturated with citations and allusions to the Old Testament. So the whole of the theology of Romans is rooted in Paul's understanding of the authoritative nature of those scriptures as
right.
a testimony to his son.
Right.
To God's son.
And that's, you know, again, it might sound like we're, you know, splitting hairs here. Oh, well, don't call it. And we're not advocating for legalism and not to, you know, beat your friend over the head when he uses this term. It's more of just at least open our minds to say, let's look at it again. Let's not just call it, you know, when you hear something over and over and over again, it can have a kind of a psychological effect of that this is not relevant anymore, like you're speaking. It's the old thing. Let me just get the new thing. If someone offered you an old car versus a new car, I mean, what would you take? It's that sort of mindset. But it's actually one
Correct.
Scripture.
Exactly.
It's one narrative all the way through. And, of course, we do see a line of differentiation. Of course, there's the silent years preceding Yeshua and so forth. So there is a distinction of sorts, but it really is one together. And unless you get the whole context of, like, even reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without the context of the whole scripture together of the Torah and the prophets, you're missing out on a lot.
But what do you mean by distinction?
Oh, well, you know, I mean, a distinction of the age, but is there a distinction? So you're saying there's
no
distinction.
Yeah, no, but here's the interesting thing. Again, yes, there was a period of time when the old covenant was enforced, the Sinai covenant,
right?
There's no question about that. And there was a moment in time when Jesus shed his blood and the new covenant was cut. It was made.
Right.
Correct?
Yeah.
That said, the whole notion of new covenant, where does it even come from? The book of the Torah itself, Moses basically predicts at the end of the Torah that Israel will go into exile. He's certain in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he says, you will break the covenant. You will break the covenant. He knows it. And so what's his solution? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says that God will circumcise your hearts.
Right.
And so Jeremiah, who then in the, you know, in hundreds of years later, when Israel's about to, you know, the temple's about to fall, Jeremiah prophesies a new covenant, about a new covenant, but he's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In other words, even the new covenant was not something unique to Jeremiah. He got it from Moses, studying from the new covenant is the Torah's solution to the problem of the heart. It's not just Jeremiah's solution to the problem of the heart. And so when you say a distinction, I believe there's a distinction in the covenants. But in terms of scripture and authoritative scripture, all scripture is God-breathed.
Right.
All scripture is authoritative.
That's
and
right.
That leads me to the third and final reason I think there's a problem with the term Old Testament. So let me repeat them again. The first problem is that it mistakes the whole of the Old Testament for the Old Covenant, but that's simply inaccurate. Second, it discourages believers from actually seriously studying the Hebrew Bible or those scriptures as authoritative scripture, even though for the New Testament church, that was their Bible, and it was about Jesus. And third and finally, and this is, I think, something that you need to remember, is that the New Testament authors actually don't refer to this book as the Old Testament. Now, that some people would contest, well, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when the Old Testament is read or the Old Covenant is read? I think that's the only case where Paul talks about the reading of the Old Covenant, and quite probably he's specifically referring to the specific section in Scripture that deals with the Old Covenant,
right,
that they were blinded by the fact that God made a new covenant. God promised a new covenant. But almost without fail, whenever that section of Scripture is referred to, the New Testament authors call it the Scriptures. The Scriptures. The Scripture. The sacred writings. In the book of Luke at the end, Jesus says, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms being the first book in the third section of the Hebrew Bible, right? The Tanakh, we say in Hebrew, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings.
Yeah.
Now, let me get back to something you said. Now, obviously, even myself, I find myself a bit stuck on this, because in certain contexts, you're almost forced to use the word Old Testament to make yourself clear, okay? I try to avoid it as best I can. But when I use it, it's not a curse word, right?
Yeah, of course.
But and you're right about the legalism. I don't want to be legalistic here, but my point is that I think we do need to realize that terms matter and terminology matter. And so I can't begin to tell you how many times I've met believers, you know, that say, "Well, we don't, you know, my church is a New Testament church." And what do they mean by that? That they don't seriously engage the Old Testament. They don't preach through the books of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I heard, I will never forget this, at seminary, I heard a very well-known pastor who came to speak at our chapel, and there was a question and answer afterwards, and I'm not going to tell you his name, but one of the students raised his hand and said, "Listen, I'm kind of struggling through a decision as to whether to go and do a PhD in Old Testament or New Testament or, you know, something else." And this well-known speaker stopped him in his tracks and he said, "Why in the world would you do a PhD in the Old Testament? We're a New Testament church." In other words, the assumption here is that the Old Testament is about Judaism and the New Testament is about Christianity, two separate and different religions. But again, for the early church, their only Bible was the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And I don't see in the book of Acts that Paul was struggling to find something to preach about. You know, when he showed up in a synagogue, even when he would go from church to church, it wasn't as if Paul struggled with material, right?
No.
That said, of course, you need the New Testament scriptures, right?
Yeah.
The apostolic witness, the gospels that confirm and affirm that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the epistles that, you know, give us the apostolic pronouncements and decisions and guidance from God for the church, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's called. And so I'm not even arguing that the New Testament is less authoritative. God forbid.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
All scripture is inspired. It's all equally authoritative.
Yeah.
But the term Old Testament gives the assumption that somehow the Bible of Jesus has lesser value or it's a bit outdated, and that's just simply misleading and not true.
Yeah, and again, you know, I think it's pretty clear. We're not talking about, you know, legalistic, oh, just don't say that word anymore. So, you know, some people split hairs over, oh, you said Jesus instead of Yeshua, and, you know, people get into the names and pronouncements and stuff. That's not at all what we're speaking about. In fact, that can get really annoying real quick. I mean, we still use, you know, when we, you know, share the gospel and talk about the scripture, we'll interchange Jesus and Yeshua even here. And so there's relating to the culture, like, you know, even our series, the Old Testament Defense for the New Testament Faith. But it's like, it's important for us to be knowledgeable of that issue so that we can kind of correct that in our mind. You know what I mean? So that we're not kind of stuck into that sort of mindset of seeing this is not really for today, and now we have this, and it's not as relevant.
Correct. So maybe we'll close with something that I get asked. I would be a millionaire if I got a dollar every time somebody asked me, hey, Seth, can you recommend a really good book that will help me, something about Judaism that will really help me to understand the New Testament? And you know, I can recommend a great book that was written by Jewish authors.
Yeah.
It's a phenomenal book that unlocks the New Testament. And it's called, right, what? The Scriptures.
Yeah.
The Bible of Jesus. Okay, for lack of a better term, okay, the Old Testament. But I think the purpose of this podcast is to hopefully allow believers to get a sense of a reclaimed Bible.
Yeah.
In other words,
exactly.
All Scripture is inspired. So let me just read to you what Paul says to Timothy right before his death. He says this, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 until the end of the chapter.
All right.
You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. He doesn't say the ancient writings or the outdated writings or the writings that are no longer relevant. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that for Paul, the message of the sacred writings is Jesus.
Yeah.
The message of the New Testament is Jesus.
Yeah.
We don't have two different religions. We don't have two different books that talk it. It's about Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. All scripture, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so I pray that this podcast will give people an excitement to be studying all of scripture.
Amen. So, Lord, we just ask that you would give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger to dive in, to study all of your scripture. And, Lord, if we've taken a New Testament church view on how we study and how we live our life, Lord, I just ask that you would help for us to see the narrative that goes all the way from the beginning of time to today. And Lord, that you would help for us to walk in your truth. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So, they have a valid point when you think about it. And Ruth, I'm going to have you look up a text. Acts chapter 17. This is starting in the first verse, and this is talking about how the Bereans studied, and what did they say? The scriptures. All right.
Okay, you want just the first verse or how much?
Start at verse one and we'll work our way down until I tell you to stop.
Oh, all right. Okay, here we are. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and out Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there isn't another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few.
Okay, hold. That's
all
good
right.
enough.
All right.
Now, you notice in both places, Thessalonica, which is Thessalonians, and at Berea, what did Paul and the brethren use to try to convince the people? As they said in this previous podcast, they didn't say, well, hey, here's the New Testament, blah, 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 or the Old Testament. No, they said the Scriptures. So the Old Testament was classified as equal to the New. So what I'm pointing out is just what they pointed out, that we should not view the Old Testament and the studying of the Old Testament as inferior. We shouldn't think the Old Testament as inferior and, oh, well, we shouldn't study it because we're New Testament believers. No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that means Old Testament as well. If you don't study the Old Testament, you won't understand how Christ was prophesied to come, and then the New Testament, how those prophecies came to be in fulfillment, and thus be able to defend the faith appropriately when you need to. See, without them, you will not know. Without studying what we call the Old Testament or the Scriptures, you will not know Isaiah 7:14, which proves that it was a virgin woman. Not just a woman or an unwed woman or something like that, or just a chaste woman. No, Isaiah 7:14 says she was a virgin. Meaning she had not touched a man. She had not had sex. So, I mean, without studying what some people call the Old Testament or the Scriptures, which is all of Scripture, you would not know this. Without studying Psalm 22, you would have not known that David himself prophesied many, 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 many years ago, before the death of Christ on the cross, that he actually prophesied the very words that Jesus would speak on the cross. And the actions that happened right there on the cross, you would have not known that. So by it is by studying the Scriptures in their entirety that you get all of this. By studying the Scriptures, you'd understand that God prophesied way back in the book of Genesis that he was going to send a person to step on the serpent's head, and yet the serpent would bruise his heel, meaning crucifixion. You would understand all this. So it is important to study the whole Bible, not just a part of it, but the whole thing. Amen. And we also understand by studying the Old Testament, as we call it, which shows us the importance of our need for salvation. Because in that, what we call Old Testament, we find what we call the Ten Commandments. See, if you throw that away, all of a sudden you don't have any grounds to prove to your neighbor, look, it goes like this, thou shalt not kill. Oh yeah, Jesus spoke the very same thing, but where did he get that from? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Where did he get that from? Thou shalt not steal. Where did he get that from? Thou shalt not covet. Where did he get that one from? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where did he get that from? Well, if you had studied what we call the Old Testament, or the Scriptures, as Jesus called them, you'd understand that he got that from the Mosaic Covenant that was given to him on two tables of stone. And those were given to us because they were to be our schoolmaster to show us of our need of a Savior. Dear listener, let me ask you, have you every day worshiped the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you kept his name holy? Or did you speak his name in vain, make it empty, make it worthless? Just, oh, well, hey, it's just a byword. Okay, make it empty, just worthless. Just God's word is just, God's name is worthless. His name is worthless, and his name being Jehovah, Jesus. So when you go down the street and just something startles you, oh, Jesus, you know. You ever do that? Or Jesus Christ. You ever do that? Huh? Not saying his name prayerfully, but just saying it to say it? You ever do that? If you have, you've broken. There's two of the commandments. The third, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, this commandment doesn't mean that you go to church. When you read in Genesis, it was meant for a day of rest. And as you read in the Ten Commandments, it clarified that. It was meant for you to rest, to give your ox, your ass, or in this case, like your vehicle, a day of rest, your body a day of rest. Do you give yourself one day out of seven a day of rest? So obviously then that would give you a day to totally dedicate and set apart, make holy for the Lord, so that you could pray and think about Him and talk to Him. Have you done that? Have you, at any time in your life, no matter how big or how small the object, even if it's just a little paper clip, did you ever take something that was not yours or that was not given to you? Well, that makes you a thief. Makes you a thief because you stole it. No matter its value, I don't care. Even if it was a little penny candy from the store, which they don't sell anymore for a penny, but doesn't matter its value. You took it, you stole it, okay? Even if you took it out of the cookie out of the cookie jar when Mama wasn't looking, that's stealing too. Yeah, Mama made them for you, but without you asking her for that cookie, and if you knew that she would have said, don't eat it before dinner because you would spoil your dinner, wait until after dinner, well, that was still stealing, okay? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever told even what you call a little white lie? Well, excuse me, you could take a house, no matter its size, big or small. If it's got one address and one mailbox, it's still a house. No matter what color you paint it, and no matter its size, it's still got one address, one mailbox, it's still a house. So you could call it little, and you could call it white, blue, black, pink, or purple, it's still a house. So no matter whether the size of a lie, big or small, or white or black or blue or pink, or whatever you want to color that lie, it's still a lie. Notice how you say it. It's a little white, what's the last word? Lie. So you lied. You bared false witness against your neighbor. You ever do that? Ooh, we're all guilty of that one at least once in our life. How about committing adultery? Jesus said, he that looks upon a woman to lust after her. Just looking with lust in the eye. Ooh, baby. You committed adultery. Same thing with the women. If you look upon a man just to lust. Ooh, baby. You committed adultery. Huh? How about it? Have you done that? Have you coveted? Oh, wow. My neighbor, oh, I wish I had that car they have. They got themselves a Lexus. Boy, I wish I had one. They got such a nice RV. Oh, I wish I had that. Oh, that boat. Yeah? Mm-hmm. I wish I had a house like they got. It's got so big, so nice, and looks so sharp. And, huh? Well, you coveted. Huh? So, that's why the Old Testament is there, to show us our need, that we are sinners. And thus, the reason for Jesus coming is because we couldn't live up to that law. Well, remember, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. By having what we call the Old Testament shows us our need for Jesus in the New, because we cannot live up to that Old Testament. So, dear sinner, if you don't know Christ and you know that you can't live up to the Old Testament law, you cannot live up to the Old Testament scriptures that show you that you are a sinner, which we all are. For the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible also says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let this day be your day. Now, as we play this song, we ask you, use this time to fall on your face. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but it's your blood, Lord Jesus, that I ask to cleanse me of all of my sins. I take you into my heart today, Lord Jesus. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior. In the name of Jesus, amen. And if you prayed a prayer, something like that, it doesn't have to be exact word for word, but if you have, and you pray that during this song, then get in contact with us at the email address we gave at the beginning, the Word of the King, AV1611@hotmail.com. Let Brother Timothy know so he can rejoice with you, your newfound joy, and he will give you other information as to how to help you walk along your new path in Christ. So here we go. Surrender all today? We hope so. If you don't know Christ, surrender today. And so, Ruth, who do we got with us here at the end of the program? Just wanted to just double check one last time.
I didn't even find out.
Okay.
All right. Well, we got Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Band of Angels, you and me.
All right. Well, with that, we're going to ask you to give us a closing prayer. And then I do want to remind everybody one last time about the offering we're taking up once again for Ian. Once again, you go to either PayPal and enter the email address, 6i6@gmail.com, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com, or Cash App, you enter $, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, again, $, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, PayPal, you enter 6i6@gmail.com, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. Now, in both cases, of course, if you're just donating to Six Eyes Radio Network, you don't have to enter anything. Just enter the amount of your dollar amount of your love gift. But if you are wanting to donate to this 13-year-old Ian, who's in Ashtabula, Ohio, who is doing lawn care and helping those with disabilities, etc., and we're raising some funds to help him out for doing the work he does to help those with disabilities, just enter in the what's the donation for in both cases, whether Cash App or PayPal. You either enter his name, Ian, I as an Indian, N as Nancy, A as Apple, Ian, or you can just type in the word grass, you know, like you cut grass, grass. Just type in the word grass, and then we will be sure those funds get to Ian. And God will richly bless you, and we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much. Amen. All right, Sister Ruth, give us a closing prayer.
All right. Well, dear precious Lord, in the name of Jesus, we love you and praise your name. And I'm so glad I accepted you back at June 20th, 1974, and you get better every day. And I just want to love and praise your name and can't wait to see you in the rapture of the church. So we love you so much, and amen.
Amen. And one last note, we do want to remind everybody to join us for tomorrow for our shows on the Six Eyes Radio Network. Station 2, you call 515-605-9340. 515-605-9340. That's at 1 p.m. Eastern for our children's Six Eyes Children's Bible Study Time, 1 p.m. Eastern on Six Eyes Radio Network 2. And then, of course, you call, of course, the same number you just called to get into this program, 424-243-9617. Again, 424-243-9617 at 7 p.m. Eastern for the Six Eyes Wednesday Night Bible Study and the Six Eyes Gospel Bus, 7 p.m. Eastern here at the Six Eyes Radio Network, both on Wednesday the 23rd, and we'll be glad to see you for both programs. God bless everybody, and we'll catch you tomorrow.